The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Luke chapter 16, and in your notes to the doctrine of the importance of Bible doctrine. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, you were entered into union with Jesus Christ. This is permanent and eternal. This assures you a home in heaven that you cannot lose, that you cannot fritter away. It is yours. God is a grace giver, and once he gives a gift, you retain that gift. But the issue of being in fellowship is quite a different deal. While we are in union with Christ, we are not always in fellowship with Jesus Christ, based on the fact that we all have a functional and an active sin nature that continues to plague us in time as believers. So we recognize that the sin nature has lusts in particular areas, and that as we give into those lusts, we commit personal sins. And when we commit a personal sin, we are out of fellowship. At that point, we break fellowship with God, and the only way to get back into fellowship is through the grace principle of rebound. We recognize that if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So at the point you get out of fellowship, from that point on, you are wasting time. While you are in fellowship, you are redeeming the time as you apply the doctrines that you know and have been taught and bring to bear on the issues of life before you. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. This is critical to the intake of the Word of God so that you do not warp and distort what you hear along the lines of your own sin nature. So to that end, it's time to rebound, and beyond that, whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of grace by which you have called us to your plan, recognizing that it is not through human merit or achievement that we have come to salvation, and that it is not through human merit and achievement that we get in fellowship and continue to redeem the time before you. We thank you for all that you have provided in time so that we can continue to more closely orient to who and what you are by an understanding of your plan through a systematic study of your word, which you have preserved throughout history. We thank you for the grace that pursues us and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here going to, I'd say review, but it's been a long time since we did this and it has been brushed up, so in some ways it is certainly an upgrade. For which there was no charge, unlike your computer upgrades that you have to pay for. This one is critical, foundational, we believe, to the difference between us and most churches out there. And that is, simply put, we teach the Bible. Most churches give lip service to the Bible. They will very often begin their services with a bunch of songs. Then they will have the choir sing. Then the pastor will get up, read a verse, and from that point on, you might as well close your Bible because he's probably likely not going to refer back to it again. And we believe that systematic teaching of the Word of God on a verse-by-verse basis is the way, one, to understand a book in context. This is the way you approach any discipline in the world. You do not approach mathematics by starting with calculus. You learn the numbers first, then you learn to add and subtract, and then you learn it's built on one thing after another until you can perform advanced mathematical procedures. Now, same thing's true of doctrine. You have to learn. We suggest that you learn in context, as it has been stated, and it is true. A verse out of context is simply a pretext. And so you have to study the Bible in its historical context first, during the time in which it was written, having an understanding of the eisegetical historical issues. And then beyond all that, you have to do it systematically as it is in there. You can't just pick and choose what you like, what you want to study, which is, again, a great consideration of the fundamentalist-type churches, is that they have their favorite hobby horses they like to ride. Well, we want to expose believers to every instance of Bible doctrine that we can, to every doctrine that we can, to every verse that we can, not skipping things because they are difficult or hard to understand, or they don't seem to apply. We are of the opinion that God the Holy Spirit uses this procedure in order to deal in the lives of believers. And of course, I pray about it. I have always prayed about it, that I would be in the right place at the right time, so that believers are profited from the teaching, and that God the Holy Spirit deals in their lives as he sees fit. So beginning here, the preliminary considerations, from the exegesis and study of Scripture. And fundamentally, that's where the teaching has to begin, is through sound exegesis. This means you have to be schooled in the original languages if you are going to intend to teach the Bible. The Bible was written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And so if a person does not know those languages first, he's hamstrung right out of the chute, simply put, because he can't actually read the Bible. All he can read is a translation of the Bible. And certain translations are better than others, we recognize, but they all have their flaws, and they all have to be considered in light of the original languages. So this is critical to the function of the pastor. And as it has been put to me before, back when I was a fundamentalist in the Southern Baptist Church, learn your Greek and Hebrew, but then forget about it once you get a church. Which is, again, a flawed approach to the Bible, but it is very prevalent out there. So you don't often hear in fundamentalist-type churches people referring to the original languages. They act as though the Bible was written in English. It was not. And it is critical to look at the original. And in some cases, the whole interpretation hinges on one word in the original that's misunderstood by people. And that's critical. So again, we study the Scripture first. First and foremost, we study it in its historical context, and we arrive at categories or doctrines that are documented throughout the Word of God. Essentially, we do not teach a doctrine based on one verse of Scripture. There is documentation for the doctrines interspersed throughout the Scriptures. What we do when we categorize the doctrine is try to bring together the major points of the Scripture on that particular subject matter, be it a matter of salvation, be it a matter of phase two, living in the Christian life, be it a matter of eschatology, things related to the end of time, where we live, and all of that. So B, the importance of Bible doctrine is clearly taught and emphasized throughout the Old and the New Testament. Psalm 119 is largely devoted to the importance of doctrine. He refers to God's word, God's precepts, God's ordinances, God's laws, and a bunch of different synonyms he uses there to talk about what God has provided in his word. Now, simply put, in the Greek, the term didaskalia is the term teaching or doctrine. And so, again, it can focus on D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. It can focus on the overt act of teaching, like what I'm doing now, the talking part of it. But it can also refer to the content of the teaching. And in the Bible, we have contents of doctrine. But we have more than that in the Bible, do we not? We have the words of Satan, for instance. We do not think those to be true. We believe those to be distortions of the truth. We have the words of people out of fellowship. We have the words of unbelievers. But are these things profitable to study? Well, as the verse before we cite before every Bible class, all Scripture is God-breathed. And so in that regard, even when we have the words of unbelievers, even when we have the words of Satan, we have God's inspired word here, including that, so that we might have an understanding of the thought processes and the actions and the types of things that people do. But those aren't, quote, the doctrines of the Bible. The doctrines of the Bible would include all the things found within the realm of systematic theology, all the doctrines included there with soteriology, with salvation, all that, Christology, the person and work of Christ, all those types of doctrines. And here, for us now, the doctrine of the importance of why the Bible is so important. Because, essentially, we have no revelation of God other than the physical world out there, which tells us some things about God. But we call the physical world general revelation. There are two types of revelation. There is general revelation. This is revelation that everybody can see. Everybody can look outside and see that the world is a systematic, organized place that works. As a matter of fact, that's what the Greek word cosmos means. Even though it's used in a derogatory term sometimes, the term cosmos refers to an orderly arrangement of things. That which is essentially can be pleasing. And so we look around in the world, and what do we see? We see that the world works. The sun rises, the sun sets. There are these cycles of nature that repeat themselves. But where did the cycles come from? Who instigated the cycles? And so this brings up things about the nature of God, his character, his person. And certain things we can look out there and see. We can see that, one, the world is a big place. It must have been a big God who created it all, because we would largely think that the Creator surpasses his creation. The creation is inferior to the Creator in all ways. And you have some people that have created some amazing things, but their creations are subservient and inferior to them. And so one of the things we see, say in Romans 1 there, it says we get an idea of God's eternal power. How much power does it take to make a world? How much power does it take to make a human being, just one, let alone 6.5 billion of them? And that doesn't even include all that have lived at all time. That's just the ones alive now. So here we have certain doctrines are taught throughout the Bible, and this one is critical, we believe, because this is what separates, in some ways, the men from the boys. If you are not going to study the Bible, you are limited to general revelation about God, because God is not appearing to people and he is not talking to people, contrary to some weirdos out there that would tell you that he is. If God appears to you, put down the crack pipe. Because the idea is God is not giving further revelation at this point as far as anybody knows. Sound theologians do not believe, orthodox theologians do not believe that God is running around manifesting himself to people on a daily basis. Now, is God active within the world? Well, certainly. We believe that his power is active, that he is active. But as far as visual revelation, no. Or audio revelation, no. No, we don't buy that. So if this is God's final word to mankind for the time being, we don't believe that the Bible even tells us everything about God. It couldn't. God is infinite. We are limited, finite creatures within a realm of reality that is limited. Time is limited. Space is limited. While it appears to be infinite, it is itself limited. So we have an infinite God, and this is what he has chosen to reveal. So, logically, one would think a believer would serve himself well to study it. There's going to be a test at the end of all this, too. And the bad thing is it was an open book test. And yet people will not be prepared. And that is what's sad. See, since the completion of the canon, God has not chosen to provide further objective revelation to the human race at large. Now, this does not mean he has not provided isolated bits of revelation. For instance, the completion of the canon occurred in about 100 AD, circa that, when John wrote the book of Revelation. And we don't find any writings after that that are inspired by God. This is not saying that men are not moved by God at a certain level, but we're talking inspiration to the point where it is on a par with Scripture. Those types of writings do not exist. And if you carefully study the church history, go back to the anti-Nicene fathers at the Council of Nicaea and the post-Nicene fathers, and you read their writings. They very much read like they're parroting the apostles. They don't have new doctrines in there. They very much simply repeat and reiterate and reinforce what Peter and Paul and John and James and Jude had said. And so we have here, again, this is the only objective. Now, is there subjective revelation going on? Well, certainly God the Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers. But the danger there is believers begin to exalt their subjective revelation. God the Holy Spirit led me to do this. Over what the Word of God clearly teaches. God the Holy Spirit is not going to lead people in ways that are not taught in the Scripture. And this is where you get into Christian anarchy. Well, the Holy Spirit's leading me to do this. Well, who can argue with that? Well, you can't, because that's subjective. You can't say he's not, but unless it conflicts with the Word of God. Then we can say, soundly, no, he's not leading you. Say, for instance, I do not allow women to exercise positions as teachers or authorities in the local church. Okay. But and then some woman jumps up, Kenneth Copeland's wife, say, Gloria, says, God's leading me to preach. Oh, he is he? Well, why does his word say that Paul didn't allow that?
And in essence, that the Holy Spirit doesn't allow it. And yet I'm supposed to believe that she's led by God. Well, I'm sorry, I don't.
I think the Bible takes precedence over her subjective revelation. I think I have an objective revelation I can point to. And this is one of the fundamental purposes of studying the Bible and categorizing these doctrines, is we know certain truths that are inescapable, that you can't get around. The Word is clear on these things. And did Jesus have women who worked in his ministry and helped him? Yes. Did he point any one of them as an apostle? No. There's a big difference between helping and being in a position of authority. And she wasn't. No woman was. Well, D, God's attitude concerning the importance of his written word is expressed in the factual case of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, the parable actually begins. Well, it's not actually a parable. That's another important point here. Why don't I think this is a parable? Because Jesus never used the proper name in a parable. And if he did, this is the only one you can say is. But then you're going to have to say, this is the complete exception to all the rules. He never used the proper name any other time. I believe this is a true story. I believe Lazarus was a real guy. I believe the rich man was a real guy. And I believe Jesus is pulling back the curtains and giving insight into what happens after death. So there was a certain rich man. Actually, this begins in verse 19. And he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Well, that sounds like a pretty good life. I mean, this guy's rich. He's got all the accoutrements that go with it, all the clothing, all the food, all the servants, I would assume. All the lifestyle, the big house, you know, the trophy wife, you know, kind of thing. And so he's living the high life. And a poor man named Lazarus. Again, the proper name here is critical, I believe, to the interpretation of this. Because there is no other parable that uses a proper name. So I believe this to be a factual story that either Jesus was aware of or knew about. So he lay at his gate covered with sores and longing to be fed by the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now, I don't want to get off into a big theological discussion, but suffice it to say that this story is going to point out that the rich man's an unbeliever and Lazarus is a believer. Now, Lazarus is not a believer living on the high side of history by any stretch of the imagination. And we're not going to get into all of that, but suffice it to say, his phase two didn't amount to much. But even the one who doesn't amount to much in phase two is going to be so much better off than the unbeliever that it is unbelievable, literally. Now, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Here's where we learn that you get an angelic escort at the point of physical death. People talk, you know, they come back from these near-death experiences, they go to the light, you know. None of them tell me about the angelic escort. But the Bible does. And so what happens when you die? An angel picks you up and escorts you. You don't know where to go, do you? I mean, you've never been to heaven. Which way is it? We know it's, you know, out there somewhere beyond the realm of stellar space. But it's a long ways. And so here the angel picks him up, takes him to heaven, Abraham's bosom. Well, and actually, I say heaven now. We're dealing with pre-ascension. And this gets into a lot of other doctrines. But suffice it to say that before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all believers died and went to a place known in the Hebrew as Sheol, and the Greek Hades. But Hades and Sheol, same place, just different names from the Greek and the Hebrew, are divided into different compartments. Three at least that we know of. And the first compartment is Abraham's bosom. This is the place where all the departed believers went to. And as we'll see in this story, it is a place of rest, comfort, peace, and all that. And then there's this great gulf, it's called. A great divide. In a sense, it is a very great divide, because this is the difference between being a believer and being an unbeliever after you die. This place is called torments. Doesn't sound good on the surface. And it's not. As we will see in the story, it's not. And then there's a lower compartment of hell,
called Tartarus. And Tartarus is the lowest depths of hell in the bowels of the earth, in which the angels of the Genesis 6 episode are incarcerated. Angels took human form, came into the human race, and cohabitated with human women and produced a sterile offspring, angel men, which was one of the things, not the only thing, but one of the major incidents that precipitated Noah's flood. Why did God flood the earth? Most people can't answer that because they don't know, well, why would God do that anyway? The human race had been corrupted. And had this continued on, this corruption, infiltration of the angels into the human race, pure humanity would have been obliterated. And if pure humanity is obliterated, the seed of the woman can't come. This is a direct attack on the humanity of Messiah. And so the angels of Genesis 6 are down here. They're under chains of darkness. This is alluded to in, say, Jude and 2 Peter talks about this. And it doesn't detail what all they did other than they left their proper domain, which indicated they crossed the sexual boundaries. All angels are by gender masculine, by the way. There are no female angels. They're all masculine. And they're not little baby cherubs that float around. They're all created full-blown males. But they were and are, by all accounts, supposed to remain celibate. And these angels did not. This was a part of Satan's genius plan to destroy true humanity and to wipe out the promise of the seed of the woman given in Genesis chapter 3. And he didn't waste much time, as we'll see, getting to work on that. So here you have, now this was the way, this was the setup until Christ's ascension. After the resurrection, Jesus ascended, by our estimation, to heaven at least twice. Once on the day of his resurrection, if you are to read Psalm 2 literally. And we do tend to take the Bible literally unless you can prove some reason why you shouldn't. That's another difference between us and a lot of places. We take the Bible literally and seriously. They tend to allegorize it. They tend to say, oh, it's a nice collection of stories, but you can't really live your life by it. Well, then what's the point of even studying it? Why even have church? What's the deal? So, but at the second ascension, which occurred some 40 days later, just before Pentecost, and that's recorded in, the first ascension is recorded in Psalm 2, the second ascension is recorded in Acts chapter 1. And after 40 days, he ascended to heaven, and it says in Ephesians, when he ascended, he led captive a host of captives, Ephesians chapter 4. And who were the captives he took? Well, Jesus, as a part of his glorification, cleaned out this compartment and took these people to heaven with him at the ascension. And so then the status quo changes. An angel will pick you up, but instead of going down here into Sheol Hades, now believers, since that time, essentially, ascend to heaven immediately, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, 2 Corinthians. And so this tells us that this compartment has been cleaned out. Well, we're dealing with the status quo as it existed in the time of Jesus, which was pre-ascension. So here, the poor man died and was buried, or rather was carried by the angels. No mention of his burial. Why? Because he probably didn't have one. They probably threw him on the scrap heap outside the city there, the dump. That's tended to be how they disposed of poor people. Didn't have enough money for a burial. So I, you know, threw him out there in the valley of Gehenna. And carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Oh, you know, he had a lot of friends show up. Said a lot of nice things about him. Oh, Joe, he was great. You know, we're going to miss him. Where's the wake? Etc. As it goes at burials. So in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. This is where he went. They went to the same place, as it were, in the bowels of the earth. But there's a huge difference in environment. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And I believe, however the body is, and we don't have further revelation on this, but it appears that after death, you're fitted with some sort of a temporary body that's capable of withstanding certain things that's not like your physical body. It's like it in some ways. One of the things we see about this body is he references eyes, he talks, he references his memory, he references his tongue, he references the tip of the finger, which tells me that there's some sort of physical form or spiritual form that certainly houses the soul at that time. Again, we don't have further revelation on that.
So in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he appears to recognize Abraham. So this answers one of the questions people have. Will you recognize people after death? Well, certainly. My belief is, and again, I don't have a verse that proves this one, but that you're going to look probably not a whole lot different than you do now. You'll look different, certainly. But there'll be enough of you there, as it were, in the body, the resurrection body, that people would recognize you. Absent certain things. Obviously, you won't need glasses, you won't need any false teeth, you won't need a hearing aid, you won't need anything that is typical of this body of death that is destined to die and return to the dust. I assume I won't limp. I assume my legs will work right when I get to heaven. The resurrection body is modeled after the resurrection body of Christ. And we see that they still, unless he intentionally hid himself from them, the disciples still recognized him after death, and he still bore in his body those scars that they were real enough for him to see. This body, the resurrection body, appears to be able to materialize and dematerialize. It's not bound by time and space. Well, they're fitted with some sort of temporary body, and he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus." Actually, there's two proper names in this story, not just one, but which sets this completely apart from any parable that I know about. "Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." People say, "Well, you can't take that literally." Well, I take it literally. It's a hot place, you know. How hot can it get down there? Well, we know what the environment in the center of the earth is like. I mean, if you studied any science, you know it's, you know, molten magma and all kinds of things that you don't want to deal with. And the closer you get to the center of it, the hotter it is. Flame, well, maybe it's just molten lava. Would that be better for you then, not real flames? Say it can't burn down there. There's no oxygen. Well, there's heat, though, that's for sure. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, there is a great chasm between us fixed, so that those who wish to come over here from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." So again, whatever form that body is, apparently it has some limitations. You couldn't cross this great chasm, as it were, that existed down there. And he said, "Well, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They've got God's word on this matter. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will change their minds. They will repent." But he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." And so, we have here, the fact is, the objective revelation of God's word is apparently enough to orient men to himself. And this story emphasizes that all they needed to do was take the Bible seriously, which they weren't doing. And this guy knew it. He knew his five brothers weren't believers. That's what concerned him. So Abraham's response to the rich man suggests that God's word is sufficient revelation for those that seek him. And two, if they will not accept the word of God, they will not be persuaded by some sign or wonder, not even someone rising from the dead. You want some proof of that one? Well, guess what? Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Has everybody on the planet believed on him now that he's pulled off this mighty miracle? No, absolutely not. Not even many. Some that even saw it refused to believe it. But this was not done in a corner. Again, there were as many, at least 500 witnesses plus to this. Over the course of those 40 days, he appeared numerous times. And to 500 plus people on one occasion. So again, how many actually saw him? It could have been 1,000. It's not as though just one person saw him and said, "You've got to believe this by faith." You know, many people saw him. And so Jesus rose from the dead. So is mankind now suddenly persuaded by this? No. Why? Because they're no more interested in it if he rose from the dead than they are in his word in the first place. But people, you know, I've heard people say this, so I know the thinking exists out there. If God would just show me some sign or wonder or something, then I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. That's not true. And this verse documents that that's not true. That even the greatest miracle of all, someone rising from the dead, wouldn't convince people. So he, therefore, the church age believer, must be able to understand and acclimate to God starting from his written word. Now, we believe this to be the beginning point, and this doctrine is not designed to minimize the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. It's not designed to minimize any other factor of the Christian life, prayer. We're not saying you shouldn't pray. But this doctrine says, essentially, that this is the starting point. This is square one where you've got to pick up from.
As a believer.
This should be drilled into believers from day one, but yet it's not. That this is the importance of doctrine. You've got to orient to God, and the only way you're going to do that is by knowing his word. You're never going to be, see, I've heard this all throughout the years of being a believer. You've got to be like Jesus. You need to be more Christ-like. Well, how am I going to do that? Well, first, if I'm going to act like someone, I've got to think like them. I'm not going to act like someone I don't think like. And so I've got to think like them. How am I going to learn to think like Christ? Well, study his word. Study his viewpoint, his opinion on matters. See what the Bible says. And then take that objective revelation and then begin to implement it into the factors, the details, the particulars of your niche, your life. So F, an understanding of the Bible is imperative for the believer who hopes to understand the plan of God. You're never going to put all this together by yourself. And I love the Ethiopian eunuch there, the treasurer in the court there in Acts chapter 9, I believe it was, where Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "No, how could I?" And he was reading the scroll of Isaiah. "How can I except some man instruct me?" So you're going to have instruction. And the manual, the teaching manual, is the Bible. The pastor teacher is the instructor. Again, if you're going to orient to the plan of God, understand it, and adjust to the directive will of God. And we make a distinction in this factor of the will of God. We divide God's will into three particular types. The directive will, the permissive will, and the overruling will. Now, the directive will is if you could interview God and you say, "God, what do you want?" And he could give you his mind on the matter. That's his directive will. That's what the believer should seek, what God actually wants. Now, if you interviewed God and you asked him, "God, do you allow things that you don't want?" Certainly he does. This world is filled with sin and evil and all kinds of horrible things. And we recognize that the world's a very imperfect place. And God allows men, what is God's directive will? For all men to be saved. If you interview God and ask him, "Do you want all men to be saved?" The answer is yes. Will all men be saved? No, because I'm not going to force them to. That's another whole issue with God, is the matter of free will, volition. And so God permits men to maladjust to him, even when it's not in their own best interest. And so the permissive will of God is what God allows. For instance, Satan has already had the lake of fire created for him. We're told this in the Gospels, for him and his angel, and yet they're still free to run around the universe. Why? Because God is permitting it at this time to document his case. And then we have the overruling will of God. And say, applying this to Satan, at some point in time, is God going to say, "Okay, that's it. Your leash is over. You're off of it. You're into the lake of fire, and you're done forever." Yes. And this is where God steps in. If people opt for the permissive will, after a long enough time, God eventually steps in and overrules them. They can only go so far. God will allow you to go and go and go and go and go. And at some point, he'll overrule you. Because he's God, and he has the final say in all matters. But until that time, and of course, God does all this, of course, according to his wisdom, his righteousness, his justice, all factors, his love. And yet he will still step in and overrule. At some point, this whole nasty world out here is coming to an end. And it's coming to an end soon. And the events of Daniel, or pardon me, the events of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, are going to begin to come to pass. And once those things are set in motion, there's no stopping it. And so at some point, God's going to overrule. He's going to step in and enforce His will on the situation. Why can He do this? Well, number one, His will is always right. God is never wrong. His will is always fair. God is never unjust. His will is always righteous. His will is always born out of His love and all that. So God can't make these types of mistakes. But at some point, He enforces His will He's going to enforce it on every creature. And why? Because it's the right thing to do. And believe me, it'll be a better world for it. It'll be a much better place. Read the end of the book of Revelation, and you find no more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more death. You find light and peace and love. Why? Because God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And in that case, it would be the new earth, as it is in the new heaven. So, just as Jesus Christ was the perfect revelation of the Father in bodily form, the canon of Scripture contains the progressive revelation that God has determined to reveal to the human race. Colossians 1:15. And I say progressive because, number one, the Bible wasn't written all at once. It was a series of 66 books written by 40-plus authors over a space of 1,500 years or so, 1,500-plus years. And yet, it contains a unanimity of viewpoint. And it contains no contradictions, although people like to try to point them out. The fact is, apparent contradictions in the Bible can be explained if you study it carefully enough. But, again, most people don't study it carefully enough, and some people are just looking for contradictions. Oh, there's a contradiction, I don't have to believe it. And that's it. It's like you find a typo in the math book and say, I don't need to learn to divide now. Well, okay. But God's Word doesn't contain any real contradictions. They can be resolved if people will acclimate to it, but they won't typically. Colossians 1:15 here, talking about He is the image of the invisible God. Now, this is another thing about God. God is a spirit. God does not have a, quote, physical, tangible body. Can he manifest Himself in a physical, tangible way? Yes. But God is dimensionless, we might say. God resides in dimensions that we're only familiar really with four dimensions. Height, width, and depth, the three-dimensional world we live in, and the added dimension of time. And so in a four-dimensional world, like you can see, there might have been somebody else standing here 100 years ago, probably was. But this was a much different place 100 years ago, wasn't it? But it's still the same place. It's still the same three-dimensional coordinates that it always was. But yet it's changed because of time. So time is a fourth dimension. And God is beyond all that. God resides outside even the realm of time. And He uses time simply as a marker. That's why we have time. Time, essentially, came into being because of the angelic conflict. Time was created to resolve the appeal of Satan. How long is He going to take to resolve this? 7,000 years, 7,000 human years. And Satan's appeal will be over. His trial has already concluded. He's out on appeal. But that's going to be done. So Jesus Christ, He's talking about here, His beloved Son, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created. Now who created the world? Was that? Then in the Bible, you read at the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, this is a restoration, but in the beginning, God spoke all things into existence in what we would call a moment of time. Again, God's outside of time, so it doesn't matter to Him. But He spoke all things into existence. But how were all things actually physically manufactured? God the Son did it. You've got the Father for purposes, and I recognize it is somewhat simplistic, but God the Father is the planner. God the Son does the execution, and the Holy Spirit does the revealing of the plan. I know that's simplistic, but it does communicate at a certain level. And so when God wanted light created, who created it? The Son. When God wanted matter created, who created it? The Son. And so from mankind's perspective, we are taught in our science books, matter can neither be created nor destroyed. Wrong. It just can't be created or destroyed by man.
So it's right as far as they say, but it needs to be qualified. God can both create and destroy matter. We can't create and destroy the elements. But God can. God can create them and destroy them. And in fact, the elements, as it says in 2 Peter, will dissolve with a mighty roar at some day. That's going to happen. So Colossians 1:19 also, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness. That word in the Greek is pleroma. The fullness of God, every attribute of the divine essence dwelt within the humanity of Jesus Christ. And he was body, soul, and spirit, human, just like you and I are. And it's not as though it was simply God the Son inhabiting a physical body. It was God the Son, and just like you are, physical, body, soul, and spirit. Only God the Son, the invisible God, resided within that body as well. So you had two wills in that body. You had the will of God, and you had the will of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And these wills were never in conflict. But there was tension that existed between the wills sometimes, as seen in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, yet not what I want, but what you want. And clearly he said, if there's a way for this to pass away from me, I don't want to go through this. But as he prayed about it, and as he oriented, he recognized, and he always submitted his will to the will of the Father at every point. That is the greatness of the humanity of Jesus Christ. That is, again, why he is the ultimate celebrity. Nobody else has ever done this, not even close. So Colossians 1:19, all the attributes. So when you looked at Jesus Christ, what did you see? You probably saw your typical Jewish guy standing there. Might not have been too tall. You know, you wouldn't have observed, there was nothing in his humanity that would have made you look at him and say he was different. He looked just like you and I do. I mean, Jewish, if we were Jewish. I mean, he had those racial characteristics. And so you looked at his humanity, what'd you see? Nothing unless you listened to him and paid attention. You just saw, well, who's this? This is Joseph's son, the carpenter from Nazareth. And that's how most people referred to him. Oh, he's got some delusion. He thinks he's the Son of God. Oh, he was the Son of God. And so it was intriguing. There was a movie on, I don't know if any of you have seen it. It was over the Christmas season. I forget it. It's called The Nativity. And it basically was sort of it wasn't completely accurate, of course. You're not going to get them right. They had the wise man showing up at the birth, which that didn't happen. But still, they did pretty good on the rest of it. And the rest of it was really about the story of Mary and Joseph and how, you know, they get engaged. And, and Joseph's really a good guy. I mean, that's what the Bible says about him. It says he was a righteous man. And then as you observe this, as I was watching it, and I thought, yeah, he's really a good guy. He's pretty understanding. He's nice. And he did things honorably. You know, when he wanted Mary's hand, he went to her father. And, you know, typically in the patriarchal society, marriages were arranged. And he went there and, you know, he did it all the right way. And was a hard worker. And he was like everything you'd want in a guy. Pretty good looking, too, in the movie anyway. And but Mary didn't want to marry him in the beginning. Now, again, that's speculation. The Bible doesn't say that. But, you know, she wasn't, you know, she didn't necessarily want to get married because she was pretty young. And he wasn't much older. But, again, marriages were typically younger back in that day. You know, 14, 15, 16 was not unusual. And so Mary, you know, goes off, she hears this angel shows up, tells her she's going to, you know, have a baby. She goes, how can I do that? I haven't had sex yet. And he said, well, you know, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. You're going to have a baby. The power of the Most High is going to overshadow you. So she goes off and visits, you know, she's not showing yet. She goes off and visits with her cousin Elizabeth, who's also pregnant miraculously. She had not, like Mary was miraculously, but she was very old and was well past the time of childbirth for her. She was past menopause and then got pregnant. And go figure that one. And an angel appeared to the priest there and told him, said, you know, you're going to have a son. His name's going to be John. And, he didn't believe him. Looked at him and said, I don't know about that. Angel said, that's fine. You won't be able to speak until the child's born. Because you didn't believe me, and I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. You better believe me next time. And so he comes out, and he can't talk.
So, you know, if an angel does appear to you, I suppose, I haven't, again, I don't think they are specifically today, but it might be wise to listen.
So he comes out and he can't talk. And so they're saying, what's wrong with him? Oh, he's had a vision.
Yeah, he did, all right. So then she shows up. Well, after about 3 months there, you know, Elizabeth has her baby, John the Baptist. Jesus and John were cousins, second cousins, actually. She has her baby, and Mary goes back to Nazareth. Well, you know, she's 6 months pregnant by now, and she's 3 months or four, I don't remember how many, but she was definitely showing, and she comes back into town. Well, they're getting rocks, they're going to stone her. She's a dead woman walking. And then she explains this to Joseph, and Joseph just looks at her like, what? You went off, I know what you did. And everybody thinks they know what she did. But they didn't. And so he finally says, look, okay, I don't want to make a big deal out of this. Because Joseph was a righteous guy, so he was going to put her away privately. They wanted a public trial. They wanted to lynch her. And Joseph said, no, I just, you know. And then an angel appeared to him in a dream and told him, hey, don't be afraid. This is Mary's telling you the truth. And so Joseph believed the angel. And so then the humanity of Christ comes into existence. And at his birth, then God the Son joins into union with this little baby, Jesus. And Jesus grows up, of course, and becomes, you know, just like all little babies grow up. So then at some point he becomes aware there's two consciousnesses within me. I mean, he became aware that he was God's Son. And his study of the Word would have reinforced this on him, the study of the Old Testament. And he was a great student of the Old Testament, of the Bible that he had at that time, which he had the entire Old Testament by that time, because the last book, Malachi, was written circa 400 B.C. So he had that whole revelation. And he knew everything about the first advent, and he knew what his life was going to be like and all that, and he oriented to it. But yet in this little baby Jesus, if you looked at him, all you'd seen was a little baby, but yet there's the consciousness of God in there at the same time. And as he grew, obviously, every attribute of the divine essence was there. And he manifested his power and his wisdom and all these things on a number of occasions. But yet part of the deal was he could never use his divine attributes to favor his humanity, to do things for himself. He used it to raise people from the dead. He used it to cure the sick. He used it to cast out demons. He used it for all kinds of things. Multiplied the fish and the bread there, fed over 5,000 people that day. That was 5,000 men, not including women and children. So there could have easily been 15,000 people there. Fed them with, you know, five fish and a couple of loaves of bread. And then took up more food than what they had when they started with. So all the attributes of the divine essence were there present within his humanity. But again, part of the rules of the incarnation were he couldn't use it to benefit himself. So he would say things like, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have a pillow. And so Satan tested him on this, command the stones to be made bread if you're hungry. And he said, you know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. And also 2 Timothy 3:16 here now. So all the fullness of the Godhead was within him. And this is, again, the verse we quote before every class. All Scripture is inspired by God. That means it is God-breathed. And profitable for teaching. And so in that regard, we call every word in the Bible the Word of God. Now, are some of the words of Satan? Yes, but they're in the Bible, inspired by God, there for that reason. Under inspiration, he wanted these words recorded. And so it's profitable for teaching, for reproof. That is for telling you that you're right. That's what the word reprove means, is to tell somebody they're wrong. So what's the Bible good for? For teaching. That's didaskalia, for doctrine, we might say. For reproof, for pointing out where you're wrong, for correction, so you can course correct, so you can get back on track. Okay, I'm wrong, but now what do I need to do? Well, the Bible, one valuable thing you learn is rebound. Rebound and keep moving. And for training in righteousness. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so you can be prepared to deal with the issues of this life if you are prepared with doctrine. So age failure to understand and acclimate to the importance of doctrine destines a believer for failure in the Christian way of life. There is no substitute for this one. There is no other thing you can put in here. No other program, no other plan. It is the Word of God, is our opinion. This doctrine is foundational to the Christian way of life. The believer that rejects this truth can readily be deluded into following ministries that appeal to the lust grid of his sin nature. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. And what types of ministries do people tend to go to? That which appeals to them.
So if they like a lot of singing, they go to ministries that emphasize singing. If they like a lot of this or that, they go. If they like primarily evangelism, they go to churches that specialize in that. And that's why we don't have, again, all these different fractured, splintered, quote-type ministries. Number one, they don't get the job done. And people tend to gravitate towards that which appeals to them personally. So we make the Word of God the issue, and then this, the Word of God, will tell, you know, whether you're positive or not, you'll figure it out. If you are, this will appeal. 4:3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound teaching, sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. We call it Operation Q-tip. Tickle my ear, make me feel good about myself. That's why you're here. No, it's not why I'm here. Why I'm here is to instruct you, and that you have all these analogies used in the Bible about the pastor teacher. But one of them is he's a drill instructor. He's there to equip you for warfare. And the drill instructor doesn't get up and say, how you boys feeling this morning? Do you feel like a 5-mile run? No, he operates in quite a different way. Because his job is to keep you alive, to teach you how to stay alive in warfare. And so, he's not namby-pamby and doesn't beat around the bush. And, oh, if you feel like doing it. So, again, Operation Q-tip, people want to hear it a certain way. Now, we're just going to spell it out the way it is, and then you orient to it. That's your job, is to orient to it. They will accumulate for themselves teachers. Who do they gravitate to? People that will say it the way they want it heard. And they don't want to hear what it really is. They want somebody to tell it to them the way they want to hear it. And I remember one time, he didn't stick, unfortunately, but one of my younger brothers, came to Bible class for a few times back when we lived in Oklahoma. And he was very impressed. He was in the military himself. He was in the Navy. And he was very impressed. He said, this guy just spells it out the way it is. He doesn't beat around the bush. This is so refreshing. And I thought, oh, this is great. It's going to be positive. Well, after about 2 weeks, he'd had enough. So, but he did recognize that it was quite different. And he found it refreshing. And so people tend to gravitate towards the person that'll tell it. And one thing is nice about these other ministries, like, you know, you can get on the internet or the radio or the TV. You don't have any authority factor to deal with. You can just, you know, I can turn you on or off anytime. Well, in a local church, you can't do that with the pastor. You can, but it's dangerous. So they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Fanciful stories that sound good but aren't really real. One of the myths today is you don't have to be in a local church and you can make all the adjustments to God. Wrong, wrong, wrong. That's a myth. Sounds pleasant on the surface, but it's not true. I don't need a pastor teacher. I can teach myself. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Not an effectively do it. You can't. Unless you're really skilled in Greek and Hebrew and isagogics and systematic theology and all the disciplines you have to do this. No, you can't do it. And so they don't like the way it's done, and so they figure, well, okay, I'll go do it somewhere else or some other way. And many times it is just simply going back to, I call it, the dog returning to its vomit. It's just arrogance manifested in a rejection of authority, rejection of teaching, and then, you know, listening to on the internet or, again, radio, TV, preacher, this or that. I'm going to get my doctrine that way. No, you're not. May you learn some things? Certainly. We're not saying you can't learn anything. But will you make all the adjustments? No. For number one, you're not in the right environment to do so. So again, people who reject this are very often appeal to ministries that appeal to them. Jay Absent Bible Doctrine in the Believer's Soul, Human Spirit, and Brain Computer. And obedience to that. And we make some distinctions here. Your soul is the immaterial, invisible, yet real you. Your brain computer is your physical mind. It fires, you know, with synapses through the axons and the dendrites and all that and electrical impulses, and your brain works a particular way. But that's not the soul, the real you. Now, the soul is interfaced with the brain at some point. There has to be an interface. And the human spirit is factored into this, of course, which is the new man that was born again, regenerated at the point of salvation.
And he apparently is built up in doctrine as well. And so the new man, again, is able to fight the old man, the STA, the sin nature. So again, if absent this, he is far more susceptible to falling prey to the schemes and doctrines of Satan. Ephesians 6:11-17. Both of these, well, particularly the Ephesians passage, emphasizes the warfare aspect of this. That this is not, this world is not, quote, a neutral place. We are at war. There is an angelic conflict raging around us at all times. Even though we don't see the angels, they're duking it out. And we know from the study of Timothy there that angels have ways of infiltrating human thinking with their thinking, with doctrines of demons. Somebody told me recently, oh yeah, somebody I know, they became a vegetarian because they said it was a moral issue. And I said, it's a doctrine of demons. It's not a moral issue, it's a doctrine of demons. It says that in 1 Timothy. It's real clear there.
How do demons influence people?
Obviously, they influence their thinking. And people become, you can't be demon, the good thing is, as a believer, you can't be demon possessed. A demon can't fully take over your personality and all that, like you can an unbeliever. They can be demon possessed. A better term for believers is that they become demonized. They start thinking like demons. They start listening to demons. And your unseen enemy is around you at all times. And he wants to work on your thinking. Why? Because this is where everything begins, right up here, in the 6 inches between your ears. Again, one of my favorite quotes, when I asked Bobby Jones where you play golf, he said, it's played in a 6-inch space between your ears. But you think, well, no, you play it on a golf course. Yeah, but it all comes from up here, just like any sport. So Ephesians 6, here, verse 11. Oops, wrong chapter. That explains that. I was going to say that verse didn't make any sense. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He's got particular schemes and plans and ways he goes about things. He's tricky. He's subtle. He has the angel of light approach. Oh, I'm here to help you. And he has the roaring lion approach. I'm here to tear you limb from limb. Sometimes he operates through fear and intimidation. Sometimes he operates through subtlety and craft and guile. But he's got his schemes. He's got his approaches. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our ultimate enemies in this world aren't people. People are just pawns in the game at a certain level. And if they're being influenced by Satan, they're pawns on the wrong side, even though they're believers. They become agents of the enemy. So against the world forces, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness that reside in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. All right, well, let's stop there. Our time's up. We'll go ahead and pick up back here in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.